In our series of Rethink Church, we began with the establishment of the church on the confession of faith offered by the Apostle Peter when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We continued last week as we saw the church enabled with the Great Commission to go make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe all things that have been commanded, and to depend on the presence of Jesus, for He is with us always. So the church is established, then it is enabled. But at this point, it is still theoretical. If you follow the historical development of the church, at this point, it hasn't broken out. It hasn't manifested. It hasn't become what it's going to be. The disciples, the apostles, the church itself, the people who were believers of that day, even those who were close associates with Christ, none of them had any idea or concept of what was about to take place. Now, at this particular stage of the development of the church, there is a principle that, while I wouldn't make it a hard and fast rule, I wouldn't number it among core values, I would say this, because we see it many, many times in the historical development of God's revelation in the Bible. When we look at those times when God gets ready to do something, especially something significant, isn't it interesting how the people that He has prepped, the people that He has prepared, the people that He has taught and told what's going to happen are still surprised? Think about it this way. You have a need in your life, or you are seeking God for a particular issue regarding a certain matter, and you pray. And then God answers that prayer, sometimes very specifically in exactly the way that you ask, and yet you're still surprised, aren't you? It's like, oh my goodness, He did it! Well, that's where we are. Historically, as we rethink church and go back and look at the way it is established for us in the Scripture, we're at a point where God's about to do something very significant, but it's going to come as a great surprise to everybody involved. So today, we are going to open the door. We are going to let Pandora out of the box, but only in a very good way. And we are going to see how the church is empowered. The church empowered, then, is today's study, and our passage is in Acts chapter 2, in verses 42 through 47. Listen to what it says. Let me just read that whole section for you. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Powerful statement of what takes place at Pentecost. Pentecost is the literal entrance of the Holy Spirit upon the scene. And it formed the backdrop for the amazing movement of God that is going to give birth, or is giving birth, to the church. Thousands became followers of Christ on a single day, and then many more became followers as those original ones that had made commitments to Christ started to witness and share the gospel in the city, so that thousands upon thousands started to come to Christ, and the church literally grew exponentially in a matter of days and weeks. As the church started to take shape, it naturally developed a system to be obedient to what Jesus had told them. They were to make disciples. A system developed out of that. It was sort of a manner in which they went about fulfilling the commission that Jesus had given them to make disciples. And it included a new devotion of the heart. Now think about this for a moment. These are mostly Jews, people who are devoutly religious, people who go to the temple, who go to the synagogue, who perform the rituals, who literally go to church. These are church folks that are getting saved. Okay? So you got to think of it in that context. These are not Gentiles. These are not people outside the realm of Jerusalem, Judea. These are people who are inside. They are there because of the celebration, feast holidays, and the worship at the temple. So these are people who are very religious people. These are people who will not only claim they believe in God, but will tell you which church they belong to, how long they've been there, and how many generations of their family have been a part of it. And it is in all of the process of these people simply going through their routine and their motions day in and day out, week in and week out, that the Holy Spirit burst upon the scene and the church is birthed out of that. Here's what that says to me. God can still do that today. God can still energize and fill up with the Holy Spirit religious people. Religious people can learn to love Jesus just like unbelievers can. I think religious people can be just as godly as anybody else. I don't think religious people should be excluded from going to church. I don't think religious people should be excluded from the gospel. I think we need to understand that as religious people, that God is going to start here. And if we will listen and if we will obey and we will be open to what He wants to do, He will do something powerful within the church. That's what He did. Pentecost forms the backdrop, but it is out of that background. It is out of that context of people who were essentially religious and figured they had everything all worked out. It was out of that group that the church began and the church took place. So they kept doing the things that they had been doing, but now they had this new devotion of heart. They now had a focus on the priority of teaching, fellowship, and worship. And this systematic approach, as they went about their daily routine, as they went through their lives together, the systematic approach that the church adopted at this point is something that changed them and is something that grew out of them in a way that they had never seen before. This new devotion of the heart, then, is something that we need to give ourselves to. And while I read that whole section of Scripture, I want you to zero in on verse 42 and just look at that, and that's where we're going to take everything from here on. Notice that, first of all, they devoted themselves. Now, the word devotion is something that often has an emotional connotation to it. You know, I have a longing, loving devotion to my wife. That has an emotional context. That has an emotional sense about it that is often associated with romance. Devotion can also reflect a commitment. When we make a devotion to something or someone, it would indicate a commitment. A devotion of the heart is something, that's kind of the context we see it here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It means that they made a commitment to be present for the teachings of the apostles, to do what God was leading them to do, to be a part of all of this. And so this devotion, though, is something new, because notice that it is not something that is coming in order to try to control or corral their lives. They're not devoting themselves as an act of discipline. They're not devoting themselves in order to curb some sort of issue that has sprung up in their lives that they've been unsuccessful in dealing with. They're not trying to manage their sin or treat the symptoms of their disease. What you see, rather than an external force being brought to bear on these new believers, what you see is an internal force starting to work its way out. And there's a real big difference between those two. Rather than them trying to tell everybody, look, you need to stop doing this and you need to start doing that, what is happening is almost a spontaneous combustion of the Holy Spirit's presence inside of these people. They are doing what they're doing out of devotion that flows from a transformed life. The interesting fact then is that no one forced these people or required them to devote themselves. This devotion flowed from an overflow of hearts that were being changed. Too often, we try to change our lives by subjugating our behavior to fit some expected norm. So we have people will say a lot of times, well, I go to church in order to try to get myself right with God. Let me tell you something. You're welcome to come and give that a shot, But you can't get yourself right with God. If you could do that yourself, you wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't need the power of God. You wouldn't need Jesus Christ. You can't get yourself right with God. You don't come to church to get yourself right with God. You come to church to get God to make yourself right. Because there's a very big difference. That's what was happening. And it flowed out of a devotion. We treat the symptoms of our sinfulness, but we never deal with the cause. The result, when we do that, is either we fail and we're depressed and we quit, or we become toxic legalists. We either fail because trying to be good and trying to do the right thing and trying to follow the pattern and trying to measure up to the other people who seem successful at it, we try to do good all along the way in the hopes that somewhere along the way God will be pleased with our performance and He will bless us somehow. And yet, that gets old really fast and people just drop away. Or they go to the other side. What is toxic legalism? Toxic legalism is legalism that has started to poison. It's something that bleeds over. And what is that? Well, that's what they had. The Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus addressed and pronounced curse upon and woes against, that whole spirit of legalistic behavior was something that had become toxic, so that it was poisoning the hearts of the people, so that they couldn't see God or experience God, even in their ritual or their worship or the Word. All they could see was this performance mentality that they had to do this or they wouldn't get that. Toxic legalism is people who perform in order to appear better than you rather than trying to bring glory to God. It's based on pride. It's not based on humility or surrender. And so therefore it's a difficult thing. I see that when people fall into one or the other of these two categories, they don't last very long. Or they become the kind of person that really doesn't draw anyone else to Jesus. That's not the kind of devotion that we see in the church. When the church was empowered with the Holy Spirit, they devoted themselves. It was something that flowed out of them. It was very natural. A church that is empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in the strength of God's Word and share the gospel with a world that is lost will show itself through a transformed heart, through that inner devotion of life. It is something that God alone can do. The kind of transformation that we're looking for comes by the Holy Spirit. He must be present in power before anything else is even possible. That's why Jesus told the disciples, you go to the room and you wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them with power, that's when they preached. That's when people got saved. That's when the world turned upside down. But not before. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. It is not something that we control. He must be present and He must be in power in your life. It doesn't belong to us any more than it was controlled by the apostles. They were waiting. They were submissive to the work of God. The apostles were told to wait until they received power, and so they did. And when the Spirit came upon them, they preached the simple gospel message. And yet so many were transformed. They instructed the people and told them to seek God, to repent of their sins, to be forgiven, to be baptized, to follow Jesus. What came out of it was just a simple process of the heart that had been transformed by the gospel. They devoted themselves. Where's your devotion today? Is your devotion more of a commitment to try to do the right thing in the hopes that you measure up? Is your devotion an emotional thing that just never seems to last very long and fizzles quickly? Is your devotion flowing from a heart that has been changed and transformed by the gospel, so that it's really moving you along almost as a way of life, expressing through you in ways that are beyond what you even imagined it could be? Consider as you rethink church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Second thing that we notice in this verse, this was not education and information. It was really more about this whole process of transformation. You see, there was a hunger for truth and a desire for the higher things of God. It not only inspired these new disciples, but it also motivated the apostles. It's always more fun to teach someone who wants to learn. It makes the teacher more accountable, more enthusiastic. When there is a hunger on the part of the people for the truth of God, there is an empowering of the person who is sharing that word. It is something that any teacher, any preacher will confirm. You know, that when you feel that sense of desire on the part of those who are hearing what you say, and when there is an excitement and an enthusiasm about the truth of God's Word, it not only creates a greater, deeper accountability for the one who is teaching, but it also brings with it a growing sense of enthusiasm in the body. The apostles were teaching them from the Old Testament in order to show how it pointed to Christ, but they were also teaching them the things that they had learned as they had spent time with Jesus. So they were teaching the words of Christ that he had told them. Essentially, what they were doing is they were sharing the gospel. The gospel is nothing more than God's redemptive plan down through the ages. And as they shared the gospel with them, these people were growing in discipleship. It becomes pretty clear that the priority of the church then in this early stage went beyond the sharing of the gospel with the lost, but also it included the development of disciples in order to be obedient to what Jesus had told them. The primacy of teaching and preaching was undeniable in the early church and certainly should be undeniable in the church today. You see, the church was never intended to entertain its members or to compete with the culture for the affection of believers. The church is to meet the heartfelt and natural need of every transformed heart for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. When churches deviate from teaching the Word and preaching the Word, when churches deviate from the purpose for which they were created originally and called and empowered by the Holy Spirit, they lose that power. When a church is not teaching the Word of God, there is no empowering of the Holy Spirit. And without that empowering of the Holy Spirit, and without that truth that anchors the church, then the church loses its way. So it must take up something else to create passion or enthusiasm. And so we get involved in social gospel and social ministries, or we become involved in meeting the needs within to the point where we forget about what's outside. And all along, we have completely lost sight of the glory of God. It is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that keeps us anchored and centered in the truth of God. The church is not here to do some of the things that the world does so well. It is here to do what only the church can do. When we do some of this other stuff, the church becomes weak and anemic. It becomes quickly self-centered and spoiled, so that the gospel becomes unrecognizable and there is no longer any transformed living that's even possible. Why is the teaching and preaching so important? Because you can't make disciples without it. You just can't. It's not possible. And if teaching and preaching is so important, doesn't that make this book even more important? I believe it does. We've been talking in our class 101. And last week, as I shared with them the second week, we talked about the vision of Temple Baptist Church. And this is an ongoing developing thing. But in it, I shared with them three core values that form the vision of our church, how we act and what we do and so forth. But the very first one that I listed is truth. Truth is both a person and it is also the Word of God. The truth is found, first of all, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But we also know that the Word became flesh and lived among us. And so we see it in both ways. But then Paul reminds us, too, that the Word of God is living and active like a two-edged sword. And so we understand that the importance of the Word is something that cannot be overemphasized. The importance of truth that makes everything else come into sharp relief. We are able to see with clarity. Not only in our own lives, but in the world around us, we need the foundation on truth. We need to be a church that preaches the word and teaches the word. It says that they gave themselves then to the disciples or apostles' teaching, and then also to fellowship. Fellowship refers to communion, and not the word that you often associate with the Lord's Supper observance, although that is also included. Communion meaning being together or community. There's no way to overemphasize this, but it says when they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, they devoted themselves to fellowship. We have taken that word fellowship or communion, and I think by making the word fellowship rather than communion, it kind of, it makes it more casual, don't you think? When you hear the word fellowship, don't you think of sitting around the table with church folk eating chicken? That's what I think about. I was talking to a lady the other day, and she was in the hospital, and she had asked me if I would pray for her. And I said, certainly I would be glad to do that. She said, now, I'm not Baptist. And I said, would you like to be? And she said, no. She said, I come from a different, more, she called it a stricter, more regulated background. I said, I can't even imagine what that would be. I said, you got to be kidding me. But what she meant was she came from an ecclesiastical tradition, you know, like Catholic or Lutheran. And so in those traditions, generally there was not a free form prayer. She would have been accustomed to a prayer that would have been read. And so she was warning me that she might not be able to participate in this whole spontaneous prayer thing. And I told her, I said, oh, I understand. And I think what she thought was that Baptist, and she was confusing me with the Pentecostals or the Charismatics, and she thought she was supposed to go along with that, and she didn't know the words to say or how to do that. And I told her, I said, no, you just be still. And I said, let your mind be open to what the Lord wants to bring to your heart. And I said, and I'll voice the prayer, and you just agree in your heart that this is what God is leading us to. And so I prayed. After I prayed, I looked up, and she had tears in her eyes, and she said, that was beautiful. And I thought, no, it was simple. That's all it was. She said, I just wanted you to know that I just really felt God's presence in my life, and it's completely changed my attitude toward this illness. And she said, I know that I'm going to get well. She went home 2 days later well, and it was great. I sat there, and something that I do almost routinely, day in and day out, suddenly took on a whole new meaning. And in that moment, there was a fellowship, a communion of the Spirit of God between two believers. We've lost that sense of fellowship. We've lost that sense of communion. It said they devoted themselves to being together. This association with others of like mind and close relationship with one another is what is being spoken of in the devotion. The strength of the church is found in the work of the Holy Spirit, but will also be manifested through the closeness of its members to each other. When a church is out of fellowship with God, the Spirit is grieved. When a church is out of fellowship with God, that means that we are not focused on living to the glory of God. We are not focused on ministering for the glory of God. We are not all about living and doing and speaking and teaching and saying and singing and serving to the glory of God. It's gotten confused. And sometimes that easily happens. We get so wrapped up in stuff, we can lose sight of the fact that this is not about me, this is about God. When a church is out of fellowship with God because of those kinds of things, the Holy Spirit is grieved. That grief causes the Spirit's presence when we are together to not have the same power and the same effect. So when the church is out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit is grieved. But consider this. Not only is it a matter of the way we relate to one another or relate to God, but it's also a matter of how we relate to each other. And that's where fellowship becomes so important and vital, and where we have our most common definition for it. Because you see, when the church is out of fellowship with one another, the Holy Spirit is quenched. Now, what's the difference? Well, you think about the word grief and quench. Quenching is like a fire that is burning that you've suddenly doused with a big load of water and it just goes out. When there's disunity and disharmony within the body of Christ, when there is brokenness in the relationships because we don't conduct ourselves in the biblical manner and we don't resolve our issues in a biblical manner, that disunity and that disharmony and that brokenness quenches the Holy Spirit. That's why it behooves the church to be in small groups with one another so that we know when these kinds of things are going on and we can deal with them there. We need to understand that there is nothing that is more important than our relationship with God and fellowship with Him, except also our fellowship and relationship with each other. We got to be together. We got to be. There's just no way around it because we can't have fellowship. If you have fellowship and there's just one of you, then they take you away, okay? And they give you large doses of stuff, and you stop seeing those things and talking that way. We got to have each other to have fellowship. That's the way it's got to be. You say, well, that just sounds really messy and inconvenient. I don't want people in my stuff, and I don't want, I understand. I don't either. I can't stand it when people jack with my stuff. I can't. I don't like it at all. I've got this perimeter I like to maintain around me that gets guarded, and it's got that electrical fence. And I'm not talking about the one that gives you that little shock. Have y'all ever seen any shock collars you put on dogs, Have any of you ever tried one? I mean, if you can put it on your dog, you ought to at least try it on yourself. It's not fair to put it on a dog and not give yourself a little jolt and see what's going on so you can appreciate what you're doing to him, when you're pushing that button. We bought one for our dog because he wouldn't come when we said come, and he wouldn't stay when we said stay, and he wouldn't be quiet when we said be quiet. So we bought one of these collars and put it on him. And so before we started doing anything, we just let him wear it around for a week or so. And Brad was over at the house, and he said, so what's this feel like? I said, I don't know. I hadn't tried it. And so he grabbed hold of it, and he pressed the button. He said, well, it's kind of like a... If you've ever touched the cable that goes from the spark plug to the coil on an older style engine or, a single cylinder gasoline engine and it didn't have good shielding, if you've ever touched that and got a little jolt from it, that's what it feels like. Well, that was level 2. It goes up to 10. So he thought, well, we need to know what the rest of them feel like. And so he goes all the way up. Well, I mean, it just increased in intensity. When we tried them all, I didn't go up to 10. I went to 6. That was enough for me. And the dog never gets the high levels. He's just a little dog. He didn't need that. And so anyway, Justin had been gone. And always him about this. He comes home. And when we were trying it out, we always held the controller ourselves and then the little electrode things we've touched with our fingers. So we had complete control. When it hurt, we could, you just let go. Just touch the button real quick. Justin comes in. I said, Bradley picked that thing up. And he went all the way up to level 10. Didn't hardly flinch. He said, well, I think I could hold it and try it too. I said, well, pick it up and try it. Now I've got the controller. And I hit that button, he finally screamed like a 12-year-old girl dropped that thing. He's a lot easier, I gotta say, to do stuff like that to than Bradley. Bradley's got a sinister side to him that makes him suspicious of things like that. I don't know. I think that when I don't even know how I wandered over here and what I'm how. Somebody got a compass. I need help getting back. Fellowship. We're talking about fellowship. We need a jolt sometimes to get our direction back where it's supposed to be. We need a almost a boundary that, or we need to let down that boundary and stop feeling like it's going to hurt all the time, or we're going to get shocked if we go beyond it or someone enters into it. Folks, we can't live our lives sequestered from the rest of society and worse, secluded from each other. We just can't. That's not who Jesus called us to be. That's not what he called us to do. And you say, well, it's going to be uncomfortable. I know. But as we rethink church, we got to understand that what God was doing in the church when the church was formed was putting people together in a way that was intimate and authentic, and that it produced a legitimate fellowship of believers empowered by the Holy Spirit and undeniable by the world around them. That's who we've got to be. And then last it says, the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves to breaking of bread and the prayers. The Lord's Supper would immediately come to mind and certainly fits with the context of this verse. Probably also included something that they would have known as an agape meal or a love feast. It would have been like Fifth Sunday dinner. I mean, honestly. The difference is that it would have, the meal and the worship would have been combined. So it would be like, instead of us having the Lord's Supper in here, we would have the chicken in here, and we'd have a worship service. Now, we're not going to do that, by the way, because I don't want your greasy hands on the backs of the pews. But you get the idea. They would have eaten, passed the food around, and then they would have sung songs, or someone would have read scripture while they were at the tables, and then they would have passed the dessert around, and then they would have done it again. Someone would have gotten up and given testimony, told about what God was doing in their lives. They would have had, you know, prayer time. I mean, that's the kind of love feast that they were having. That's what they were talking about. So they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and also, though, to the prayers. The prayers probably, and notice the definite article in front of the word prayers, the prayers. The prayers is a reference to the ritual observances that were performed at the temple. These believers kept doing all the religious stuff they had done before, but now the prayers take on a whole new meaning. When you get empowered with the Holy Spirit, when you get called out by God and you answer that call with obedience, everything changes. What was old suddenly becomes new. It is interesting to note how these familiar practices like their agape feast and their prayers took on a new meaning and significance. They were no longer obligations of an overbearing religion, but now they became expressions of transformed lives, energetically worshiping the living God. These people couldn't wait to go to church. That's what they were doing. So what does all of this mean? When we rethink church and we look back and see what happened in the early church, the original church, we see that it was a church empowered. If you're going to say one distinguishing thing about the early church, it has to be that it was a church empowered. Everything that happened afterwards is irrelevant unless you give the emphasis to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and rested upon them. The tongues of fire burned brightly in their hearts and their minds. And then, and only then, they proclaimed the gospel and people were changed. Rethinking church, what are we going to be? Are we going to live under the burdensome obligation of an inconsiderate and rigid religious code? Or are we going to walk free in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the presence of Jesus Himself, and in the assurance of the gospel that has not only transformed us, but simply cannot wait to get out of us and transform someone else? Folks, we not only need each other, our world needs the gospel that Jesus has vested in us. May we be faithful in sharing Him as an empowered church.